Looks a little different up here in the mornings. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, we will look at the beginning of Paul's great conclusion to that magisterial chapter. Let us ask for God's blessing together as we come now to the preaching of God's Word. Great God, we rejoice in the truth of what we have just sung of the Savior who has loved us and has given Himself for us to save miserable, hell-deserving sinners such as us. Father, help us to know both the depth of our depravity and the filth and odiousness of our sin and what we deserve from you, and also to know the depth of your grace of love that loved the unlovely to make the unlovely lovely. Oh, Father, humble us, we pray, in your presence as we read your word, as we hear it preached, and cause the meditations of my heart and the words of my lips to be pleasing in your sight. And would you cause every heart here to be good soil to receive the seed of your word, that it would grow to an abundance for your glory in the salvation of sinners and the glorification of our triune God, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. Amen. Now would you stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? The word of the Lord. You may be seated. As many of you know, Romans 8 is one of the high points of God's Word. Some have even said that Romans 8 is the best chapter in the entire Bible. It's difficult to summarize this chapter because there are so many wonderful things in it. This past year with the senior high on Wednesday nights, we went through Romans chapter 8 in 11 weeks just to try and soak up all the good stuff here. And really, that pace is too quick. This is a part of God's Word that is especially rich with the comfort that the believer has, the security that the believer has, the life that the believer has in union with Jesus Christ by the power of His Holy Spirit. You'll notice this morning we're looking at how Paul brings all these wonderful things to a close. And as we look at these verses, verses 31 and 32, we need to get some context first. If you think of Romans 8 as divided roughly into two halves, we should see the second half of the chapter in light of verse 17. The second half of Romans 8 builds on verse 17. So we need to see our passage this morning in that context. Look there a couple paragraphs up. Start at verse 16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, if we are children of God, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided, that is, if we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So that is the context we need to appreciate for our passage this morning. Verse 17 of chapter 8 is like a banner or a heading. Everything after verse 17 comes under that banner. You'll notice there in verse 17 that Paul lays out for us the two phases of the Christian life, one of suffering and then of glory. This life is a life of suffering, and the life to come is one of glory. Paul emphasizes throughout chapter 8 that if you are a believer, your suffering has eternal value. The sufferings you experience in this life are not random or pointless. God uses those sufferings to make you more like the Lord Jesus, to conform you to his image. If you are a believer, your suffering in this life certainly leads to glory with Jesus Christ in the life to come. The life of the believer is patterned after the life of Jesus Christ himself. Just as Christ lived a life of suffering unto glory, so those who are in union with Christ live a life of suffering unto glory because of what he has done for us. Make no mistake, this is only if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. If you trust in him, your life is one of suffering unto glory. If you do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, your life is suffering unto judgment and condemnation. So these are the sorts of things that Paul emphasizes throughout this magnificent chapter. He wants the believer to be encouraged in the midst of sufferings. He wants us, as those who are in union with the Lord Jesus by faith, to remember that our sufferings are not pointless. They have eternal value as those things that God uses as instruments in his hands to lead us, certainly, to glory. Suffering with Christ will lead to glory with Christ. And in this morning's passage, in verses 31 and 32, we see the beginning of the end, Paul bringing this rich chapter to a conclusion. The great conclusion is all about the security that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus, that there is such safety and comfort for you if you are trusting in Christ, such safety and comfort that nothing can separate you from Christ. Not your circumstances, not your enemies, not even death, not you, not Satan, not even God himself will separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And that is the main point of this passage this morning, that since God is for you, nothing and no one can ever be against you. Since God is for you, nothing and no one can ever be against you. We need to understand here that when we read here that it is God who is for us, we're talking specifically about God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. That's the focus in these two short verses. The love, not so much of the Lord Jesus, although that is true, or of the Holy Spirit, although that is true too, but the love specifically of God the Father. It is one of the most persistent myths in the church today that Jesus Christ died on the cross to make God love sinners. Perhaps there is some believer here today who is under this lie about God's character, the lie that says Jesus had to persuade an angry father to love me, that the father hated me and wanted my destruction, but Jesus calmed him down and convinced him to love me instead, that Jesus had to twist the father's arm to love me, and the father begrudgingly does so because Jesus died for me. That the Father was pouring out his wrath upon me for my sin, and just in the nick of time, Jesus intercepted it and took it in my place upon the cross. That is absolutely not who the Father is. Yes, it was the Lord Jesus who showed his love for sinners, like you and me, in going willingly to the death of the cross for our sin. But as we'll see here, it was the Father's love that sent Jesus to the cross to die for our sin. In other words, the cross did not cause the Father's love. The Father's love caused the cross. The cross was not just a display of the love of Christ, although it was. The cross was a display of the love of the Father for sinners as well. And that is the focus here, the love of God the Father in making provision for our sins to be paid for by sending his Son to the cursed death of the cross. And Paul lays out for us here three ways we see the Father's love for his people. First of all, God the Father is for you. God the Father is for you. Look at that first question again in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? What is Paul talking about? What are these things? Well, he's talking about all the amazing blessings, the spiritual benefits that are ours in union with Jesus Christ that he's already talked about here in chapter 8. Just skim over some of the blessings that are yours by faith in Christ here in this chapter. Verse 18, the glory that awaits us when Christ returns. Verse 21, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 23, we have the Holy Spirit. Verse 23 again, we await the resurrection of our bodies. Verse 26, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. 28, all things work together for our good. 29, God foreknew us, that is, he foreloved us and predestined us to belong to him. And finally, verse 30, that God calls us to himself, effectually calls us, justifies us, glorifies us. All of these things that Paul has spent much time on, that we ourselves should spend much time on, He's referring back to all these things. What should we say to this? What should we say to these things, these wonderful blessings that are ours by faith in the Lord Jesus? So in other words, Paul is asking, all right, Romans, you believers in Rome, now what? In light of all these amazing things that are yours by faith in the Lord Jesus, how should we respond? And how does Paul answer that question? How should we respond to all these wonderful things that are ours by grace through faith? Well, Paul answers that question with another question. Look there at the second half of verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, children, this is a question that Paul asks here. It's what's called a rhetorical question. That means that you already know the answer to the question. It's that obvious. It's like, is the sky blue? Is the Pope Catholic? What do you think? Money grows on trees? Those are rhetorical questions. That's what Paul is doing here. The question itself makes the point. If God is for us, who can be against us? Obvious answer, no one. No one and nothing can be against us if God himself, the infinite, eternal, almighty God, is for us. And those little words, those prepositions, for and against, they're little words, but they are packed with meaning, aren't they? There is a night and day difference between those two words. Well, what does it mean that God is for us as believers? Well, we saw a hint of that in both the call to worship and in the scripture lesson, that if God is for you, he is on your side. God is not against you. He is on your side in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is really staggering if you soak that fact in. How can a holy God be for me, be on my side, I who am such a wretched, hell-deserving sinner? How can a holy God be on my side, an unholy, corrupt creature? But he is for you by faith in the Lord Jesus. He has entered into covenant relationship with you. He has given you his promises in his word. And as we'll see, he has given you the greatest gift of all, his own son, to be the propitiation, the wrath bearer, the guilt remover, the one who died for your sins. If God is for us, who can be against us? You could also put the question this way. If God is on our side, who can be opposed to us? Again, that is a rhetorical question. No one can be against us, we who are in union with Jesus Christ by the gift of faith, since God himself is for us, since God is on our side. But how can Paul say that? How can that be? Don't we as believers have a lot of enemies? Doesn't the church have many formidable, fearful enemies? We know from other places in God's word that Satan is against us. The world is against us. And if you look down there in chapter 8, verse 35, you see that list of fearful things: tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. There are Christians all around the world today who experience great opposition. Fellow believers who are being put to death, mutilated, separated from their families, homes and churches being bombed by terrorists. This is going on today. So how can Paul say here that no one is against us? Well, we've already answered that question up to this point, haven't we? Because God is for us. Everyone else can be against us, but if God is for us, all enemies are accounted as nothing if God himself is for us. If God is your Father, by faith in his Son, if God is for you, you have someone on your side who is greater than all your enemies. Listen to the Puritan Matthew Henry. Be they, the enemies of God's people, ever so great and strong, ever so many, ever so mighty, ever so malicious, what can they do? While God is for us and we keep in his love, we may with a holy boldness defy all the powers of darkness. Let Satan do his worst, he is chained. Let the world do its worst, it is conquered. Principalities and powers are spoiled and disarmed and triumphed over in the cross of Christ. Who then dares fight against us while God himself is fighting for us? You see the holy boldness and confidence that is yours by faith in the Lord Jesus. If God is for you, it doesn't matter who is against you. No enemy can overcome the fact that God is for you. Is Satan a terrible enemy? Of course he is. But no matter what Satan does, if you are a believer, he can never change the fact that God is for you. Is the world a terrible enemy? Yes, of course it is. But no matter what the world does, if you are a believer, the world can never change the fact that God is for you by faith in the Lord Jesus. It's like Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So anyone who is against you because you are a believer, what can they do? What if they take everything you have? Then you will receive infinitely more in the new heavens and new earth. What if they turn everyone you love against you? Then you have the love of the only one who matters, the love of your heavenly Father, which can never change. What if they kill you? Then you will immediately be with Christ in heavenly glory and await the resurrection there. Do you see the point? It is not that we are brushing over or minimizing the suffering of what our enemies can inflict against us. It is to put it in context, in perspective. Yes, as believers, we have many enemies, and they are very powerful, more powerful than we are. But compared to the omnipotent God, they are nothing. All the enemies of God's people can band together and do their worst, but ultimately they can do nothing. They can never separate a believer from the Lord Jesus Christ. If God is on your side, no enemy can change that. Once you are in Christ, you can never be removed from Christ. Think of King David. This is before he was king, actually. David was running from King Saul. Saul wanted to kill David. And then David was seized by the Philistines. David is in the hands of his enemies. How does he respond? Psalm 56. In his prayer to the one true God, "You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" How can David say such things? How could David have such confidence when he's in the hands of his enemies? Because he knew that God was for him. And this we see in this passage this morning. We get to know it better than David did. Because David was looking ahead, waiting for the work of Christ, we have the privilege of looking back upon the finished work of Christ. So if God is for you, no enemy is a match for him. No enemy can undo what he has done for you in the Lord Jesus. So that is the first way we see the love of the Father for those who are in Christ, that God is for you. That leads to the second point. The second way we see the Father's love for his people is that God the Father gave up his Son for you. God the Father gave up his Son for you. Look again there at verse 32. "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" This here is the greatest proof of the Father's love for unworthy sinners, that he gave his only Son to die for our sins. That's what the first part of verse 32 is saying. The negative, God did not spare his own Son, and the positive, but gave him up for us all. So we just saw in verse 31 that God is for us in Jesus Christ. Here, the greatest proof that that is true, the greatest proof that God is for you, is that he has given his own Son for you to save you from your sin. That is the great truth that we call penal substitutionary atonement. That might sound complicated and fancy, but it's actually a truth that any believer can understand and appreciate. Those are three words that we need to know. Penal substitutionary atonement. We need to know those words because it gets at why Jesus died on the cross. So break those three words down. Penal, P-E-N-A-L, refers to the penalty or the punishment that we deserved for our sin. The penalty of death, separation from God's comfortable presence, God's wrath and curse. Substitutionary, that is that Jesus Christ died in our place. And children, you know what a substitute teacher is when you go to school and your regular teacher might be sick. You have a substitute. The school provided your class a substitute teacher for the day, someone to teach in place of your regular teacher. That's what substitution refers to. Instead of me receiving God's wrath for my sin, Jesus receives God's wrath in my place as my substitute. And then atonement refers to a satisfaction or a payment that has been made. It's like the First Catechism puts it, what is meant by the atonement? Some of you children might know the answer to this question. What is meant by the atonement? Christ satisfied God's justice by his suffering and death as a substitute for sinners. That is the reason that Jesus went to the cross, paying your penalty for your sin. Your sin incurs God's wrath against you. Jesus takes God's wrath upon himself in your place. He paid your penalty in full. There's nothing that you could or would add to that payment. It is perfect. It is once and for all. He paid the penalty so that you wouldn't have to, because you never could. He took God's wrath upon himself so that you would never know God's wrath. He was condemned so that you would be made righteous. So in his death and resurrection, Christ all at once removes guilt. He bears wrath. He effects reconciliation between us and God, and he redeems us from our bondage to sin and the curse of God's law. We just sang about it before the sermon. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a savior. That is penal substitutionary atonement. Maybe you've known it your whole life and never heard it put in that way, but that is what penal substitutionary atonement is. Now, perhaps at this point you're wondering, that's all well and good, but what does that have to do with what Paul says here? As if all this wasn't amazing enough, Paul is telling us here, the point of what Paul is saying here is that all of this, of Jesus Christ going to the cursed death of the cross to pay our penalty, that was the Father's idea. It was the Father who sent Jesus to the cross. That's what we see there in verse 32. God didn't spare Jesus, he gave Jesus. He did not withhold his son from us. Rather, he gave his son to be the one who would pay for your sin, for my sin, in his death on the cross. God gave up his own son to make you his sons by adoption, by faith. God gave up his son so that you would be saved. And that is an infinitely high price to pay for your salvation, isn't it? God did not pay anything from creation, did not pay an amount of money, didn't write a check to pay for your salvation. He paid the only way the payment could be made, by sending his own son to make the payment in his death and resurrection. That was the only way salvation could have been accomplished, if the Father sent the Son, gave up his Son, to save us from our sin. And that is the all-important question we need to answer in everyone's heart this morning. Do you think that means that God the Father loves you? Yes, it does, if he sent his only Son to pay for your sin. If you get nothing else from the preaching of God's Word this morning, get this. As we said earlier, the cross did not cause God's love. God's love caused the cross. We need to be crystal clear about this, so I'll say it in a different way one more time. The cross of Jesus did not cause the Father's love. The Father's love caused the cross of Jesus. That is a gigantic paradigm shift. That the cross of Jesus was not the cause of God's love for sinners, it was the provision of God's love for sinners. Of course, the cross is the proof of Christ's love for sinners such as us. But the cross is also proof that the Father loves sinners. The Father loved us in such a way that he did not leave us in our sin, but he sent his Son to pay for our sin, to redeem us from our sin at Calvary. You can think of it this way, that in the economy of redemption, the cross was not the Son's idea, it was the Father's idea. It was the Father's idea because of love. Jesus himself tells us this in John 6, when he says, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, the will of his Father. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then John himself makes that same point in 1 John 4. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the wrath bearer for our sins. Do you see the point? Do you see how that persistent myth that still sticks in the church today needs to be removed? That the cross did not cause God's love caused the cross. Jesus willingly went to the cross, but he went there because his Father sent him there. If God sent his own Son, whom he loves from all eternity, to take on human nature and go to the cross to purchase your salvation, that means that he loves you. He loves sinners enough to pay for their sins in the death of his Son. Those of you who have sons, I'm sure you would, under no circumstances, give your son for the life of another. And so we see the incomprehensible mystery of God's love for sinners such as us, giving up his own sinless son to save sinful sons. A deep mystery that we'll never fully comprehend for sure. Notice there in verse 32 how Paul puts it, that God did not spare his own son. You think of how a parent might spare his child from the full punishment that they deserve when they disobey, how a judge might spare a criminal when they don't give the full punishment. That is not what the Father did to his Son. God did not spare his own Son in inflicting punishment upon him in our place. That is to say, when Jesus went to the cross, God punished Jesus to the full. And you know those words from Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he, the Lord Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. Why? Why did God punish Jesus when he was on the cross? Why would a father do that to his son? Because he took your sin and my sin upon himself and paid for it in full. That next verse there in Isaiah 53. The Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. And that is the great transfer that takes place when you become a believer in the Lord Jesus. Your sin went upon him, and he paid for it in full. And in exchange, you are clothed with his perfect righteousness. That great exchange, that great irreversible exchange. My sin on Jesus, Jesus' righteousness on me. And that is why you have right standing with God, clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ himself, as if you had earned it yourself. The Father did not withhold any punishment from his Son, because your sin, my sin, was upon him, and God must punish sin. That is why when Jesus was on the cross and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know the answer, because he became sin. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is why the Father turned his face away from the Son, because his Son was a sinner in that moment upon the cross, paying for your sin, for my sin. This is the love of the Father, giving up his own Son to the damnation and abandonment that you and I deserved, so that we will never know damnation or abandonment by faith in the Lord Jesus. Some of you may be thinking, well, you're saying that God is wrathful against us for our sin, but that this passage is all about God's love. How can it be both? How can God be both wrathful and loving? That doesn't make any sense. That's actually the point, though, isn't it? That so long as you are outside of Christ, you are under God's wrath for your sin. But in love, God was pleased not to leave you in your sin, but to save you from it by sending the Lord Jesus to pay for it in his death upon the cross. No one said it better than Augustine. Calvin quotes this in Book 2, Chapter 16 of his Institutes. This is Augustine speaking. God's love is incomprehensible and unchangeable, for it was not after we were reconciled to him through the blood of his Son that he began to love us. Rather, he has loved us before the world was created, that we also might be his sons along with his only begotten Son, before we became anything at all. The fact that we were reconciled through Christ's death must not be understood as if his Son reconciled us to him, that he might now begin to love those whom he had hated. Rather, we have already been reconciled to him who loves us, with whom we were enemies on account of sin. God loved us even when we practiced enmity toward him and committed wickedness. Thus, in a marvelous and divine way, he loved us even while he hated us. For he hated us for what we were that he had not made. Yet because our wickedness had not entirely consumed his handiwork, he knew how, at the same time, to hate in each one of us what he had made, what we had made, and to love what he had made. Did you catch that mystery, that mysterious way of putting it there? He loved us even while he hated us. Hated us because of our sin. Loved us to redeem us from our sin by sending the Lord Jesus, providing the only payment for our sin. Now, we hear a lot of talk about God's love today. It is very popular in the LGBT agenda, which has easily crept into apostate churches. You'll hear it put that God welcomes all, God loves everyone, love more, love better. And it might sound good, but it is actually a false love of a false God, and it's radically different from the love of the God of the Bible as we see it here in his word this morning. Think of the difference. The love of our culture's false God says, stay the way you are. The love of the true God says, come to me as you are, and I will cleanse you and forgive you by the blood of my Son. The love of today's false God says, be the way you are all the way to hell. And the love of the true God says, come to me, I will make you new all the way to heaven. The love of today's false God is worthless, it is cheap. The love of the true God is priceless, it is costly. It was shown in the high cost of the death of his own Son, not to leave us in our sin, not to comfort and coddle us in our sin that we can be however we want to be, but to save us from our sin and to make us new creation in the Lord Jesus. Do not for a second confuse what our culture says about what love is with what God says his love is, the giving up of his Son to save sinners. They couldn't be any more different. Today's false love leaves you in your sin. God's love redeems you from your sin. I once heard a pastor in our denomination talk about the criticism he had received for calling homosexuals to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. Someone said to him, why do you hate homosexuals? And his response was brilliant. He said, I love them more than you do. What does that mean? It means that whether you admit it or not, you who say stay as you are, whether you admit it or not, you want them to stay in their sin. You want all sinners to stay in their sin and receive the damnation of their sins in hell. I want them, on the other hand, I want them to come to Jesus Christ and be saved, to be made new, to be cleansed from their sin, to know God's redeeming love in the Lord Jesus. And it's true that those who insist upon, as we insist upon here, repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus for all sin, for all sinners, we love sinners more than the world does. We don't want you to stay as you are. We want you to come to the Lord Jesus and know eternal life in union with him. If you can tell the difference between black and white, you can tell the difference between what our culture says love is and what God's love is. So the cross is not just proof that Jesus loves us. The cross is proof that the Father loves us because he sent his Son to die for our sins. Listen to how Octavius Winslow puts it. He asks this question. Who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. Did you catch that? What is the ultimate reason Jesus went to the cross? Because Judas and his schemes getting Jesus for 30 pieces of silver? No. Because Pilate didn't want the Jews to break out into riot? No. Because the Jews hated him and wanted to see him die? No. The ultimate reason that Jesus went to the cross is because God the Father loved you, loved sinners, so much that he wanted to save you from your sin. And the only way that could happen is if he did send Jesus to the cross to pay for your sin. And praise God and praise him that he did. That is the second way we see God's love, the Father's love for his people here. Thirdly and finally, the third way we see the Father's love for his people is that God the Father is gracious to you. God the Father is gracious to you. Look again at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Charles Spurgeon says of this verse, this is more than one promise, it is a conglomerate of promises. It is a mass of rubies and emeralds and diamonds with a nugget of gold for their setting. It is a question which can never be answered so as to cause us any anxiety of heart. And so it is. Focus on that second part of verse 32. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So in this question, in verse 32, Paul is arguing from the greater to the lesser. So Paul is helping us see, if God has given us the greater gift, the Lord Jesus, really the greatest gift, if God has done the greater thing, he will also give us lesser things. The all things there in verse 32. If God has done the greater, he will also do the lesser. Now we need to be clear on what Paul means there by all things in verse 32. How will he, the Father, not also with him, Jesus, graciously give us all things? We should not take that in a literalistic way. This doesn't mean that if you're a Christian, you'll receive anything you can possibly think of. Chocolate pudding, swimming pools full of cash, mansion on the moon. Nothing so absurd. There's no indication in the Bible of material prosperity, of all things in that materialistic sense. So what does it mean? How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What is all things? It's very important to keep this in mind. All things here, Paul is saying that God will give us all things required for glorification. God will give us all things required for glorification. Now, how do we get to that? Listen to how John Murray puts it in his sermon on this passage. The purpose here is to enforce the assurance that all things necessary to, yes, all things securing and furthering, the glorification of the people of God will be freely and infallibly bestowed. God will bring to fruition, to fulfillment, the end for which he gave up his son, the glorification of those for whom Christ died. God does not say, well, I gave you my son, what else do you want? God is not, Paul doesn't put it there, how will he not also with him begrudgingly give us all things? How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? No, God has given his son and will with his son also give us, graciously give us all things. These are all things required for our glorification. Look there at the verses preceding this one, chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So that last word there in verse 30, glorified, that's the goal. That is the end for which God sent his son to die for our sins. Not just to justify, not just to adopt and sanctify, but finally to glorify, to bring to fulfillment all that is now not yet for the believer. That is what you are headed toward if you are a believer, glorification. That includes the resurrection body. That includes the new heavens and new earth. That includes being saved to sin no more, even to be saved from the very presence and desire for sin. Part of being the holy people dwelling with a holy God in a holy place. That is glorification. And God gives all things to us with his son to lead us to that goal, to glorification. So we have assurance, that infallible assurance that we will be glorified. Those who look to Jesus Christ by faith, you will be glorified. Why? How do we know that? Because God has already given up his son. Pastor Derek Thomas puts it this way, that everything that happens to us is designed to ensure that God's plan, the plan we just read about, foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, glorification, everything that happens to us is designed to ensure that God's plan is brought about. All things here refers to the final, complete fruition of our redemption in glory. So we could ask that question. If the Father did not spare his own son, but rather he gave up his son to the agony and shame and the abandonment and damnation of the cross, how could he possibly fail to bring about our glory with Jesus Christ, those for whom Christ died? How do we know that we'll be glorified one day? Because God has already given his son. And with his son, God gives us freely, graciously, all things. That is proof that God loves us, that God loves sinners, and proof that he will bring us home to glory. Again, as Spurgeon put it, God's love, like a spring, rises of itself and overflows for the supply of all thy needs. A few points of pointed application as we close. First of all, if you have not trusted in Christ, remember those prepositions we saw? If you have not trusted in Christ, God is not for you, he is against you. God is against you because you are in your sin. But also see the loving provision of the Heavenly Father, that he has sent a sufficient Savior who has paid once and for all in his death and resurrection for all your sins. Come to him and you will know eternal life. Come and know the perfect payment that God the Father has provided in the death of his Son, all because of his love. Secondly, if you are a believer, God is not against you, he is for you. How do I know that? How do I know that if I'm struggling with assurance? Well, for all that could be said, we must say this. He has said so here in his word that he is for you if you are in Jesus Christ. He cannot lie. He gave up his own son to pay for your sin, and he will grant all that you need to bring you home to glory. God is for you. He's not against you in his son. What does it look like for hearts to know and experience this redeeming love that we've seen, this costly, this priceless love that we've seen? Well, it looks something like this. This is a prayer from the Valley of Vision, which I encourage you to get for your devotional life. This is the prayer entitled, Love Lusters at Calvary. My Father, enlarge my heart, warm my affections, open my lips, supply words that proclaim love lusters at Calvary. There grace removes my burdens and heaps them on thy Son, made a transgressor, a curse, and sin for me. There the sword of thy justice smote the man, thy fellow. There thy infinite attributes were magnified, and infinite atonement was made. There infinite punishment was due, and infinite punishment was endured. Christ was all anguish that I might be all joy, cast off that I might be brought in, trodden down as an enemy that I might be welcomed as a friend, surrendered to hell's worst that I might attain heaven's best, stripped that I might be clothed, wounded that I might be healed, athirst that I might drink, tormented that I might be comforted, made a shame that I might inherit glory, entered darkness that I might have eternal light. My Savior wept that all tears might be wiped from my eyes, groaned that I might have endless song, endured all pain that I might have unfading health, bore a thorny crown that I might have a glory diadem, bowed his head that I might uplift mine, experienced reproach that I might receive welcome, closed his eyes in death that I might gaze on unclouded brightness, expired that I might forever live. O Father, who spared not thine only Son that thou mightest spare me, all this transfer thy love designed and accomplished. Help me to adore thee by lips and life. Oh, that my every breath might be ecstatic praise, my every step buoyant with delight, as I see my enemies crushed, Satan baffled, defeated, destroyed, sin buried in the ocean of reconciling blood, hell's gates closed, heaven's portal open. Go forth, O conquering God, and show me the cross, mighty to subdue, comfort, and save. I would say that is a heart gripped by the love of the Father, wouldn't you? That is a heart that knows, if God gave me his own son, he will also with him give me all that I need. He will bring me home to glory. I am his and he is mine. I can never be lost. So how do we respond? How do we answer Paul's original question? What do we say to these things? Take heart these words from John Murray. Oh, let us exclaim in the language of wonderment, the marvel of the Father's love. Eternity will not scale its heights. It will not fathom its depths. This, like the love of Christ himself, surpasses knowledge. And as the greatness of God is incomprehensible, so is the greatness of his love. It will fill us increasingly with amazement. Let it not be the amazement of bewilderment, but let it be the amazement of believing and adoring and loving wonder. And may we be such a people here, lost in the amazement of believing and adoring and loving wonder, that the great God of heaven would love even me, would send his son to die for even me, and would with his son graciously give even me all things.